Lord God, we praise you that we are yours, and even more amazingly, that you are ours. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you have chosen to become our elder brother, a man like us who understands our lives. We thank you that you know what we need to hear. And we pray that as we come to this portion of your word now, you would speak to us by your Spirit. We pray that you would put the right things, help us to pay attention to the right things, the things that we need to hear. Thank you that you know us far better than we know ourselves. Speak to us and change us, we pray. Amen. Well, do take a seat, and it'd be great if you've got a Bible, and if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56, that's where we're going to be this evening. But let's just take a moment to remind ourselves of the big picture of where we've got to so far in the book of Isaiah. So we've seen a story, really, through the book of Isaiah. We've seen a story that starts with tragedy and sin, wickedness on the part of the people, and a contemptuous attitude towards God, treating him like he is an insignificant player in the world that he himself has made. And the result of that sin has been guilt. Guilt that deserves God's judgment. And Israel have had a taste of that judgment as they have been sent away from their land. They've chosen the Babylonians rather than God. And they've been given the Babylonians. And they've been taken off into exile in Babylon. But now, in chapters 40 to 55, God has said, I'm going to save you, and no one can stop me saving you. And we wonder, though, but we think, wait a minute, their problem was never with God. God was always greater than the Babylonian army, always greater than the Babylonian gods. He's the one that sent them into exile. Their problem was never that God was too weak. Their problem was that God was against them because of their guilt. But in Isaiah chapter 53, which you looked at last year, we see that problem of guilt is fixed as a figure, a righteous servant, who we know to be the Lord Jesus. He comes and is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that should lie upon us instead falls on him. And that punishment brings us peace. By his wounds, we are healed. We are set free from our guilt. And so although we deserve God's judgment, because Jesus has taken the punishment for us, we are given his righteousness and welcomed into God's presence as his friends. And as a result, from chapter 56, the tone changes again. Because now God is bringing his people back home, back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem. Because the judgment is going to fall on another, the full judgment. Another will be punished for their sins, the Lord Jesus. So they can be welcomed back into God's world, into God's land, into relationship with God. And so in 56 verses 1 to 8, Isaiah is addressing people who are preparing to come back to the land. People who are there in Babylon, loading up their donkey carts and getting ready to come back to Jerusalem. Let's hear what he says to them. Isaiah 56, we're going to read verses 1 to 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come, and my righteousness be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord,
to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to him, besides those already gathered. So here they are, loading up their donkey carts and getting ready to go back to Jerusalem. You guys have probably picked up that I like the British Museum. Did anyone get a sense of that? I love the British Museum. I love the archives there at the British Museum. And actually, one of my father's mentors was the curator of ancient Near Eastern antiquities at the British Museum many, many years ago. And I'm going to show you some very exciting pictures of the guys in Babylon loading up to come back to Jerusalem. And I want you to help me decode what is going on in their faces and what is going on in their hearts. The first guy is called Jachin, or Jake to his mates. And I want you to have a look at this picture and see whether you can work out how he's feeling. You ready? Okay, there you go. There you go. That's a picture of Jake as these donkey carts are getting loaded up. And how do you think he's feeling? I think he's feeling pretty happy, don't you? I think he's pretty excited. This is phenomenal news as far as he's concerned. And he is saying, fantastic, it will all be just as it was. Because he remembers all of Grandad's stories about Jerusalem and how glorious Jerusalem was. He remembers his granddad's stories about being on the Mount of Olives and the sun rising behind him and Jerusalem made out of limestone lit up and looking like it is golden. He remembers his granddad talking about the lovely olive grove on the Mount of Olives where he used to go and worship his idols. And he remembers all of his granddad's business tips about how to milk money from the thick and the weak. And he is so excited about going to Jerusalem because he is saying, fantastic, it will all be just as it was. But God speaks to Jake in verses 1 to 2. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. Keep justice and do righteousness. God wants obedience. And sometimes people who call themselves Christians can sound a little bit like Jake. Fantastic. I can now carry on exactly as I was before. Except that before I was going to hell, and now I'm going to heaven. I remember sitting by the banks of a river in France, talking with someone who pretty much articulated exactly that way. I'm glad you're so passionate about Christian things, Paul. It's really interesting. But for me, you know, I put up my hand in a meeting, and I've got my ticket to heaven. That was his exact phrase. And now I can carry on being exactly the same as my non-Christian friends. And he told me various areas in which he knew that he was breaking God's law. But he said, but I've got my ticket to heaven, so it's all fine. That's the same attitude as Jake. And at one level, I mean, he's grasped a bit of truth, hasn't he? Jesus has paid the penalty for all of our sins. If we trust in him, we are made clean by the work of God. We stand holy, spotless, without blemish, in the sight of God. Not because of anything that we have done. Not at all. Not because we are good people. No, no, no. But because we are bad people who have come with empty hands to him and heard him pronounce over us, there is now no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross has saved me and cleansed me. And so he's grasped a half-truth, but not the whole truth. It is faith alone that saves us,
But the sort of faith that saves us is never alone. James tells us that faith without a transformed life is as dead as a body without breath. Paul in the book of Romans tells us in Romans 8 verse 13 that if we want to live, then we must by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Real faith produces real change. Because if I see that God loves me so much that he came to die in my place, if I see that God hates my sin so much that he chose to take hell on my behalf rather than just ignore it and sweep it under the carpet, how can that not change my life? If I claim to believe those things and yet it changes nothing about my life, clearly I do not believe those things. And so I had to challenge that man sitting by the river in France. But I also have to challenge myself. Because I sometimes find the same attitude developing in my heart. Good news. I'm saved by grace. That means I don't need to fight my sin so hard as I would otherwise. No, no, no. God wants, God delights in obedience. And God has three priorities for the people here. Do you see that in verses 1 to 8? Firstly, firstly, doing justice and righteousness. Keep justice and do righteousness. So justice, not lying to get a legal advantage, not exploiting people who can't defend themselves for us, paying our bills on time, being honest in all things. Righteousness, actively pursuing the good, fighting temptation, striving to reflect the perfect, holy character of Jesus. Are there areas in your life where you've become content with injustice, unrighteousness, where you've got used to it, it's become normal for you, and you've stepped back from the battle? If so, hear God's call that he wants obedience. Keep justice and do righteousness. And then at the end of verse 3, you can see who keeps his hand from doing evil. We're to have not only a pursuit of the good, but an active avoidance of that which is evil. We run from wickedness, we pursue righteousness. That is what is to characterize us as Christians. But in the middle, there's something that I would not have instinctively put there. Do you see that? In verse 2, blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. That's a bit of a surprise to me. I wouldn't have put that straight in there. Sabbath keeping. But Sabbath keeping in the Old Testament is primarily, I think, about five things. Firstly, it's about rest. It's acknowledging that we are made from dust, not from titanium. And therefore, we get tired. We get exhausted. We are weak people. And we need to rest. Secondly, it's about trust. We know that we have a merciful master. They were rescued from the afflictions of Egypt, from an evil master who drove them as hard as he could to get everything that he could out of them and never gave them a day off. But we now have a merciful master, and we trust him and know that he is kind, and he permits us to rest, and he provides for us our daily bread. It's not ultimately me that provides for myself, though I have a responsibility to, you know, work hard and so on. But I'm not depending upon myself. I'm depending upon the Lord as I pray, give us today our daily bread. It's not me that I'm trusting in. It's him that I'm trusting in. And therefore, I am able to rest. Not a workaholic who constantly feels that everything depends upon them, and therefore I cannot rest. And thirdly, it's about mercy. So in the Old Testament law, it is both the day for the individual to rest, but also for those under their authority to rest, for their manservant, their maidservant, their ox, their donkey. So it's a day for giving donkeys the day off, a day for exercising mercy and kindness. And that's because we have been treated so mercifully and so kindly by God
If we believe that, if we understand that, then that will come out in the way that we live our lives. We will act with mercy and kindness to others. Fourthly, in the Old Testament, it's about a day of getting together to worship and delighting in God's worship. There were different festivals where everyone would come up to Jerusalem to worship, but on the Sabbath, wherever they were to gather and to worship. Do we delight in God's worship, or is it a drudgery to us? If we understand the character of God as we have seen him in Isaiah, there should be no greater joy than to get together and glorify his name. And fifthly, in the Old Testament, it's a marker that marks out God's people. Now that, of course, does not apply today. We know today that what marks out God's people, the only thing that identifies you as God's people, is that you trust in Christ. He is your identity marker as being one of God's people. It is being in relationship with Christ, trusting in him. And so the way that we relate to the Sabbath laws is not what saves us. It's our relationship with Christ. But the wisdom contained and the relationship with God contained in those four ideas of being those who delight in God's worship, of those who delight to show mercy, knowing that we have been shown mercy, of those who trust God to be our kind and gracious master who provides for us, and therefore who can rest because we know that we are made of dust. Those principles still apply. And if we are unable to rest, if we're unable to trust God in that way, if we don't delight in praising God, if we are constantly harsh and show no kindness to those over whom we have power, then that raises very serious questions about whether we know Christ, about whether we really trust him. And we need to hear God's call that he wants obedience. We must be those who delight in worshipping him, those who delight in showing mercy, those who trust him, and therefore those who can rest. So that's Jake. God wants obedience. But then there is Ashpenaz, or Ash, to his friends. And I want to have a look at Ash and tell me how you think he is feeling. You ready? Okay. Here he is. How would you describe Ashpenaz's emotional state? I would say, looking at that he is a mass of conflicting emotions. Would you agree? He's neither happy nor sad. He is a mass of conflicting emotions. And that's because Ashpenaz is not a Hebrew name. Ashpenaz is a Babylonian name. And Ashpenaz is someone from a Babylonian background. He's a foreigner. He's been serving in the Babylonian civil service alongside some men who have really impressed him. Shadrach. He's impressed by Shadrach's witness. He's, as a result, read the Old Testament law that Shadrach orders his life by, and he's been awed by the beauty and goodness of this God. He's been trying to live his life by the law, praying, trying to honor God, but he knows that he is a foreigner. He knows that he is not part of God's covenant people by descent. And so he is so delighted to see that this God that he's become excited about and whose law he has grown to delight in, so delighted that this God is a covenant-keeping God who keeps his promises. He's over the moon about that, but he's sad as well as he sees these donkey carts being loaded up because he feels there's no place for me. I can't come in to relationship with God's people. I am an outsider. But God speaks to him in verse 3. Look at what he says in verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, sorry, I'll hold off on that bit for a minute. And let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. If Ashpenaz has put his faith in God, if he has attached himself to God, he has become one of God's people. That's the real mark of being one of God's people. It's faith in God. And so God is not going to cut him off from his people. God expands it more in verse 6. Look at this. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, but holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. Ashpenaz is going to be brought right into the presence of God. And there he will find real happiness. Look at what it says there in verse 7. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. In God's presence he will find real joy, and his offerings to God will be pleasing to him. Why? Well, look at what it says at the end of verse 7. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. God is a God who is concerned for all people and all peoples. Now, ultimately, of course, this is a picture, not of the temple that was built at Jerusalem when the people returned at the end of the exile in 539. Built under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, that still had signs saying that foreigners could not come right in as far as those from an Israelite background. But it's a glimpse of the new temple, a glimpse of a city that has no temple because it itself is a temple, because God himself dwells there, the place where we will know and enjoy God forever in a perfect world. And maybe you think of yourself as an outsider, someone who has no place in God's presence to pray. Certainly not someone who will be welcomed into the New Jerusalem. Well, hear the words of this passage. God is for all people. God is for all people. I don't know why you would feel you can't come to God, but God is for all people. He is calling all people to himself. But notice he is also calling all peoples to himself. His goal is to have the most diverse background of people there praising him for eternity. That is God's purpose. Do you have a heart for all the nations? Do you have a heart for all peoples to be praising God? Because that is the ultimate goal, the end of creation. A place where all peoples are gathered in prayer. Before we meet our final person, I'd just like to pause and clarify one thing, because I feel I wasn't very clear about the Sabbath. It's been distracting me while I've been talking about Ash, so apologies. Just to make it clear, so there were four things, see if I can remember them. Rest, trust, mercy, worship, marker. So the Sabbath today is not a marker of whether or not we are God's people. The only thing that makes us one of God's people is trust in Christ. And so the way in which we relate to the Sabbath, the way in which we use Saturday or Sunday, that does not make us one of God's people, and it's not a marker of one of God's people. And so you may find Christians have different attitudes, different opinions to what we should do on a Saturday, what we should do on a Sunday. But if they're trusting in Christ, that is what saves people. Does that make sense? Brilliant. Let's carry on then to meet our third character. Before we do, I'd like to introduce you to a friend of mine. Is that all right? This is a friend of mine called Shadi. This is a real picture, not like the other made-up ones. And he's a real person. The other people are made-up ones. You probably figure that out by now. But Shadi is a real person, and he's a good friend of mine. And he is my bus driver when I go to Israel. And he and I have been working together since 2004. And we've become good friends. And this is his family. And this is Mohammed. This is Ra'a. This is Firas. And this is Bo'a. And I don't know his wife's name. She is always just my wife. For him, his family is absolutely everything to him. They are the reason that he goes to work. They are the reason that he works hard and tries to develop other businesses alongside bus driving. They're all pretty good kids, really, apart from Firas. The second boy. And that means that Shadi is very, very pleased that Firas is only the second boy, because the respectful thing to call Shadi is not actually Shadi, but Abu Muhammad, father of Muhammad, because his eldest son is called Muhammad. And in Shadi's culture, actually, your dignity and the worth of your life
is not measured by what you achieve, but by what your children achieve, by the legacy that you leave behind yourself in your children. And that helps us understand a little bit of the pain of the third character that we're meeting. We're going to call him Shadrach, or Shady to his friends. I don't know whether that is the whether this would have been exactly the story of the biblical Shadrach, but possibly it would have been similar. Shadrach grew up in exile. No, so in that case, it's not anything like the biblical story, is it, of Shadrach? This Shadrach grew up in exile and hearing stories of Jerusalem as a young man. But he ended up being recruited into the Babylonian civil service. And when you join the Babylonian civil service, you are made a eunuch. So you'll have no higher loyalty than the king of Babylon. And so he's been renamed the Babylonian name and made a eunuch. And he knows that under the Old Testament law, as a eunuch, he cannot enter the assembly of God's people. Deuteronomy 23 is painfully explicit about that. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. That if someone's been made a eunuch, they cannot enter the assembly of God's people. And so he feels, like Ashpenaz, that he is locked out. No curse can come into God's place. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? The things that are forbidden from God's presence. You ever reflected on it in the Old Testament law? The kind of different things that are forbidden? I mean, no dirt is allowed into God's presence. No sweat is allowed into God's presence. The priests have to wash themselves and wear linens. They won't sweat in God's presence. After childbirth, a woman has to be purified before she can enter God's presence under the Old Testament law. Now, why is this? It seems a strange list. I mean, these aren't sinful things. Working hard in the dirt seems like a good thing to do. Sweating hard to provide for others seems like a good thing to do. And childbirth, I mean, the Bible commands Adam and Eve, you know, go forth and multiply. So that doesn't seem like a wicked thing. Why are these things excluded from God's presence? Well, they are all things that were cursed in Genesis chapter 3, aren't they? When mankind rebelled against God, these areas of life became painful and hard. They were broken. And nothing that bears the mark of the curse can enter God's presence. And Shadrach, as someone who has been made a eunuch, someone who's been mutilated in that way, he clearly is experiencing the curse in some way. And that is hard and painful for him. But it has a second level of difficulty and pain. And that is that he has no children. He can't have any children. And in his culture, that means that he can leave no legacy, leave no name, no reputation behind him. And so he wonders, does his life have any meaning? Because his life leaves no legacy and he cannot come into God's presence. And maybe again, you feel that you can relate to Shadrach Shady in some way. Maybe you feel deep shame, not because of what you've done, but because of what has been done to you and the way that you feel there is the mark of the curse on your life. Think, I can't come and speak to God. Or maybe you wonder what your life is achieving. Maybe you wonder whether your life is worth anything. Maybe specifically because you've longed for children and have no children. I have friends who would not come on a weekend away like this because the pain of being away with so many children is something that really pains them and hurts them. Well, hear what God says to Shadrach. Verse 4. Verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Now, first thing to notice there is that these guys are going to be in God's presence. They will be close to God, intimate with God. And that's an amazing thing for a eunuch under the old covenant to hear. You may remember in the book of Acts, Philip running alongside the chariot of a senior official, again a senior government official who's been made a eunuch because his role in the court of Queen Candace is so significant, Queen Candace of Ethiopia, that he must have no higher loyalty than to her, and therefore he must be a eunuch without his own family to distract him from his service to the queen. And this eunuch has just been visiting Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he would have looked around but been unable to penetrate very deep within the temple complex because of his status as a eunuch. And now he's travelling home in the chariot. And as he goes, he is reading the Bible. Specifically, he is reading Isaiah chapter 53 about the death of the Lord Jesus. But he doesn't know it's about that. He doesn't know what on earth it means. He's thoroughly confused by it. Philip runs alongside and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" Philip jumps up in the chariot and explains it to him. It's about this man who lived in Jerusalem, this man who suffered and died, this man who actually was God and therefore could pay for the sins of all of his people. This God-man, he is the one who has been pierced for your transgressions, crushed for your iniquities. The punishment upon him is to bring you peace. And the Ethiopian is thrilled by this. And the chariot he brings to a halt by some water. And he says, "Is there then any reason why I shouldn't be baptized?" And up to that point, many people would have said, "Of course, you're a eunuch. You can't be baptized and join in with God's people. The mark of the curse is on your life." But Philip says, "No, no reason at all." And so he is baptized, welcomed into God's family. God is for all people. He is for the outsider. Jesus calls all people to himself. Whatever it is that you feel stops you coming to Jesus, there is nothing at all that can stop you coming to Jesus. He welcomes all people. But also, he gives to us an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Something that is better than sons and daughters. What could be better than sons and daughters? What could be a more lasting legacy than sons and daughters? Well, I think, again, we see it with the life of the Ethiopian eunuch. Because what did the Ethiopian eunuch do? He went back to Ethiopia. And in Ethiopia, he told people about Jesus. And today, there is a thriving church in Ethiopia that has been there for 2,000 years. What a legacy to leave behind him. Lives transformed. I told you about Mr. Lance, who told my granddad about Jesus on the train to London, and who has transformed my eternity. What an amazing memorial to leave behind. I hope, too, he has transformed the eternity of my children. This Ethiopian eunuch transformed many millions of eternities. What a legacy to leave behind. Well, on Judgment Day, he will be envied by all the great people of this world who people would say, they've left a legacy. Alexander the Great, conquering the known world and weeping that there is no more world left to conquer. His life will look pitiful and meaningless on Judgment Day, and he will envy the Ethiopian eunuch. What's the fame of Elvis compared to transforming people's eternity? What's the wealth of
Bill Gates or Jeff Bezos compared to transforming people's eternities? What do you want to build with your life? What is the legacy, the memorial that you would like to leave behind you? This is an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Paul talks about what is the crown in which he will glory on the final day. He says, is it not you, you Thessalonians, you people that I have loved and invested in, and whose lives are transformed? What is the legacy that you dream of leaving behind you? Whatever dream it is too small if it is anything other than transformed eternities. People who would have been heading for a lost eternity, now heading forever to rejoice in Christ. That is a dream that is big enough to live and to die for. So these are three things that the people need to hear as they make their way back to Jerusalem. Jake needs to hear that God wants obedience. It cannot carry on just as it was. There must be transformation. And maybe tonight you need to hear that following Jesus involves transformation in your life. Ashpenaz needs to hear that God is the one who welcomes in the outsider. Don't say there's no place for me. All are welcomed by our God. He is calling all people to himself. Shadrach needs to hear that although he feels like he cannot come in and his life leaves no legacy, no, God welcomes the outsider and gives them an everlasting name, a name that will not be cut off. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to think clearly, to see life as it really is. We pray that we would not imagine that we can have faith without repentance. That we cannot put our trust in Christ without abandoning our old idols. We pray, Lord, that we would know that the door is open to us, whatever it is that we think would shut us out. The death of Jesus is big enough to deal with anything. And Father, we ask that you would make us those who long for your eternal condemnation, for your eternal commendation, your eternal well done. Those who long to please you and see lives transformed. Amen.